8. Acts chapter 8. Our study resumes tonight at verse 25. Just to quickly set this up, you'll recall that Philip went to Samaria with the gospel while he was ministering the gospel to those in Samaria. He was also performing signs and wonders as a way of validating his message. And Luke tells us that the crowds with one accord were giving attention to his words. Not only had they listened intently to what he was saying, they were also rejoicing over the many miracles that they had witnessed. Among those who were the most impressed with Philip's ministry was a magician, a man named Simon, who is said to have believed and received baptism as well, after which he began to follow Philip around from place to place. When the apostles heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John from the church in Jerusalem so that the people in Samaria could receive the Holy Spirit. When Simon saw that the Holy Spirit was bestowed by the apostles by the laying on of hands, you'll recall that he offered to buy this particular magic trick from them. And how did Peter feel about that? Well, he didn't feel too keenly about that. He actually told him his heart was not right before God, and he urged Simon to repent of his wickedness and pray that the Lord might forgive him. Simon then responded saying, "Pray to the Lord for me yourselves, so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Now, that's really the final word that we have about Simon here in the New Testament. But we do have some apocryphal texts that might indicate what happened to Simon ultimately. Now, be aware, we don't believe the Apocrypha is the inspired, canonized Word of God. But we do believe that the Apocrypha does often contain various historical facts that we can learn from, some of those which have been proven to be true. In the case of Simon the magician, we can't be sure, but the Apocrypha does tell us a couple of things that might have been true about how he ended up. And take all this with a grain of salt. But the most popular account of Simon's ultimate demise has him in Rome after a dramatic scene with Peter that played out before Emperor Nero. Allegedly, Simon the magician was trying to prove his divinity to Nero, and using his dark magic, he was said to have been levitating. Now, how true is that? I don't know. Maybe he had some demonic power where he could mimic certain things, certain gifts that the apostles were known to have done. I don't think levitating was among those. But he was trying to impress Nero, allegedly, and he was levitating. And Peter commanded the demons possessing Simon to leave him, which caused him to fall, I think, from a considerable height and break his legs. Now, that might sound far-fetched. Who knows, right? Other accounts insist that Simon was buried alive. He said, "If you'll bury me alive, then like Jesus, I'll rise again on the third day." And they buried him in the ground, and guess what happened on the third day? Nothing. They just left him in the ground. So there are those couple of options. The bottom line is we really don't know what happened to Simon. There is even better historical evidence to suggest that Simon became one of the greatest heretics in the early church. A lot of people believe that it was Simon the magician who really, out of resentment for his treatment by the apostles, namely their unwillingness to sell the gifts of the Holy Spirit to him, as he thought was perfectly feasible. There are many who suggest that he became the father of Gnosticism. Now, we know that Gnosticism proper was not a thing until the third century. But there is a thing called proto-Gnosticism, which we can see, by the way, in the Colossian church, And they think that Simon was behind a great deal of that sort of thinking. If you're not familiar with what Gnosticism is this higher level of thinking that's only available to certain people. It's a mystical sort of understanding of the things of God that only the initiated can participate in. Only the elite of the elite can understand. The Gnostics formulated doctrines such as the immaterial nature of Christ. Christ could not have been really man because in the Gnostic mind, everything material is inherently evil, while everything spiritual is inherently good. Jesus, therefore, could not have been truly incarnate because for him to be so would have made him evil. Again, things like that. They think that Simon the magician might have been behind some of that. Anyway, here in verse 25, we continue and we read, "So when they," that is Peter and John, "had solemnly testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they started back to Jerusalem and were preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans." Now, instead of rushing past what Luke writes here, I want us to understand just how meaningful that little bit of information really is. Prior to what amounts to a true gospel explosion after the day of Pentecost, Peter and John normally would have taken the long way around out of Samaria. They certainly wouldn't have taken the long way through Samaria because, I mean, again, the Jews could not stand Samaritans. They were understanding of Jesus when he said, "I must needs go through Samaria." And this is in John chapter 4 when they went there and Jesus had the encounter with the woman at the well. She went back and reported to all the people in her village of Sychar everything that Jesus had related to her. And so the gospel was kind of already given to the people of Samaria in that regard. But even during this early phase of the apostles' ministry, were it not for the indwelling Holy Spirit, they might have reverted back to old habits. They might have said, "Well, instead of going through Samaria, we're just going to leave as fast as we can and take a circuitous route back to Jerusalem." Instead, though, what do we see them doing? We see them going through many villages in Samaria with the gospel. From that ministry, we learned that there were many hearts that were transformed. We know that many came to faith just based on that little initial missionary visit through these cities of Samaria. And it seems as though the apostles were happy to do that. We don't know exactly how much time they spent in each of the villages, but you can actually see in a really fascinating way the work of the Holy Spirit in softening their hearts toward these people who were for centuries their arch enemies. And here they are taking their time, going through these cities, sharing the gospel with them. In fact, Jesus actually said this would happen. I don't know if you picked up on that back in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. I remember before his ascension, Jesus said to them, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth." And so, again, Peter and John are demonstrating not only the fulfillment of Jesus' prophecy in that regard, but they're actually showing that the heart was changed, and they were led by the Holy Spirit to do what was previously unthinkable. And I think that's really important that we note that. So why did Philip not return with Peter and John to Jerusalem, as we might expect? Well, if you keep reading here at verse 26, we find out. "But an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, 'Get up and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza.'" This is a desert road. "So he got up and went, and there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. And he had come to Jerusalem to worship, And he was returning and sitting in his chariot and was reading the prophet Isaiah. Then the Spirit said to Philip, "Go up and join this chariot." Philip ran up and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "Well, how could I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now, let's just stop there because there's quite a bit to unpack here in terms of the points of interest that I want to bring out tonight. First of all, you'll note that Luke's designation of this angel was as an angel of the Lord. If you're reading from the King James Version, this is really important because in the KJV, they translated it as the angel of the Lord. And if you remember what we've said concerning the angel of the Lord, what is or who is the angel of the Lord? It's Christ. The angel of the Lord with the definite article the is most always a designation of the second person of the Trinity. It's called a Christophany. Some people would say a theophany, but it's a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Christ himself. And there are countless examples of this throughout the Old Testament. I'm not going to bother with going back through those. But in this passage, in the Greek, there's not a definite article. When we're translating the Greek into the English, whenever we come across a passage where there's not a definite article to modify the noun, what do? We add the indefinite article, a or an, right? In the Greek, there's no such thing as an indefinite article. Instead, they would understand that in the absence of a definite article, it's to be understood as having an indefinite article. I hope I'm not losing you, right? So this, if you really want to get technical, this is called anarthrous. In the absence of a definite article, the, or that, or this one, in the absence of those definite articles, it's said to be anarthrous. In other words, it doesn't have a definite article, which leads us to understand that the angel in question here is not the angel of the Lord, as in the Lord himself in a pre-incarnate state. It's just a garden variety angel, if you will. Now, that's not to take anything away from the angels. Sorry if garden variety is offensive. You know what I mean by that. It's just one of the many angels that are sent as God's ministering spirits to various people at various times throughout history. And so in this case, this is just an angel of the Lord who appears to Philip and tells him, "Get up and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza." This clarification where it says, which is a desert road, this is probably not in the angel's words, but Luke's own comment to help the reader better understand or envision what's actually happening here. This is necessary, especially if you know the area. The roads that descended from Jerusalem to Gaza, there were actually two main roads. One of them would be the road most traveled, and that would be known as the King's Highway. This would be the most traveled road. If you were going from Jerusalem to Gaza, 99.9% of the time, you're going to take that road. This desert road would be likened unto the many dirt roads that we have here in the state of Texas. You can get places on dirt roads here in Texas, right? Irma knows this well. Irma doesn't like traveling on the main highways. She knows a lot of ways to get places, right? But it's not always the best way to go. The fastest way would have been the King's Highway. The other way would have been this dirt road. So the clarification is for those who know this area, that road, the other road, the road less traveled, is the one that the angel is sending Philip to. Now, there are some who probably wondered, why are you sending him down that particular road? Nobody ever travels down that road. But here's the thing. Philip doesn't ask that, does he? It's very telling. What does this tell you about Philip? Philip just wanted to obey. Philip knew from his understanding of the scriptures. When an angel comes and tells you something, you do it. No hesitation. You just do it. Verse 27 explains it all. So he got up and went, right? You may just, you know, when you do obey, you might just find yourself receiving the same kind of blessing that Philip received. This is a wonderful blessing, by the way. This is not laborious. This is not something that the angel's telling Philip to do, and Philip's like, oh, do I have to? No, any true evangelist is excited at the opportunity to evangelize. Any true teacher is excited at the prospect of being able to explain what the Word of God actually says. And Philip's being given both of these opportunities. As he went down the road in question, Luke tells us that he came upon this Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, and he was in charge of all her treasure. Now, in case you're not familiar with Ethiopia, in this time frame, Ethiopia was a much larger kingdom than what we find in Ethiopia today. It was located just south of Egypt, and in the Greek and Roman mind, Ethiopia was actually seen as the outer limits to the known world. In other words, when they got to Ethiopia and looked out at the countryside, they simply assumed this is the end of the world, right? May not be the end of the world, but you can see it from here, that sort of thing, right? Its kings were believed to be incarnations of the sun god. But since they believed that the everyday affairs of government were beneath them, they vested all of the power, all of the authority in the kingdom to the queens, to the queen mothers, to be specific. All of these queen mothers in whom was invested this power were known by the title of Candace. How many of you thought Candace was a name? No, it's not a proper name. Candace was a title much like Caesar, right? Much like Pharaoh, that'd be a good example as well. What's really fascinating about all this is how the Ethiopians came to know about the one true God of the Jews. How do you suppose this may have happened? Why? How do they become monotheists? I mean, their history is clearly polytheistic. It's clearly pagan. So how did they come to know and understand that there was one true God? We don't know for sure, but I tend to believe, as do many other scholars, that about 900 years before this event, the Queen of Sheba made her way to Solomon. Now, where was the Queen of Sheba from? Ethiopia, right? What would become Ethiopia? She made her way to Solomon, who undoubtedly shared with her the knowledge of this one true God. She would have taken that back with her and explained to the people that there's one true God. Or at the very least, she would have explained Solomon, this great ruler, this great king of the Israelites, told me that there's one true God. And so many people would have believed that. Many people would have grasped onto that in a really important way. Another alternative is that there was a large Jewish population at this time in Alexandria, hundreds of miles north along the Nile River. And knowledge of the one true God could have spread from there as well. You'll recall one of the great draws for the city of Alexandria was the library that was housed there. Arguably, one of the most extensive libraries ever known to man. Of course, it ended up burning up and nothing's left of it today. Can you imagine what we lost due to the destruction of the Library of Alexandria? But Alexandria was seen as a great hub of knowledge, and people from all over the known world would come to Alexandria to learn and to share what they've learned, and so on and so forth. undoubtedly, this Jewish colony was established in Alexandria because of the opportunity to both learn more and to share more about the one true God. So it's possible that that's how Ethiopians came to understand this as well. So what's a eunuch? Anybody know what a eunuch is? What does the word eunuch mean literally? Anybody know? Keeper of the what? Yeah, very good. The keeper of the harem. More specifically, the keeper of the bedchamber. Now, most eunuchs, given that duty, and when we say keeper of the bedchamber, we're talking about a male who would have assisted in the bedchamber of the woman. Given that, most of the eunuchs themselves were men who had been castrated or emasculated so as to remove any tendency they might have to go on the prowl, if you know what I mean, to take advantage of the women that they had been appointed to watch their bedchamber. I don't know if you know this, but the name Chamberlain that is prominent today, Chamberlain is a derivative of this same concept. Chamberlain means keeper of the chamber, keeper of the bedchamber. Again, in most cases, to avoid any sexual temptation, these eunuchs were castrated or emasculated. But in other cases, one could be a eunuch from birth. One could also be assigned to live a eunuch's lifestyle, providing that they had the temperament that was necessary and met all the other qualifications. Look at Matthew 19, because this is actually spelled out there by the Lord himself. Matthew 19, verse 12. There the Lord says, there are eunuchs who were born that way from their mother's womb. There are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men. And there were also eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. He who is able to accept this, let him accept it. Now, what does he mean by that? Nothing. He's just saying, like it or not, eunuchs are not just those that you think became eunuchs in this way. They can also be born that way. This is not a defense of homosexuality. They can be born that way. That means that they were designated from birth in a caste system to serve in that capacity, and they were raised to know the do's and don'ts. They could have also been made eunuchs by men. That would be the emasculation or castration. And there were also eunuchs who took it upon themselves to make themselves that way because they thought that they could serve the kingdom of heaven in a more efficient or effective way. Jesus says, whatever the case, you're either willing to accept that or you're not. Greek scholar Spyros Zodiades, he explained that eunuchs often rose to stations of great power and trust in Eastern courts, so that the term apparently came to be applied to any high officer of court, even though not emasculated. In fact, we actually see this in the Greek translation of Genesis 39:1. You don't have to turn there, but Genesis 39:1 describes the position of a man named Potiphar. You know Potiphar, right? The word used to describe his position is actually, in the Septuagint, it's the Greek word eunuchus, which is translated eunuch. Now, we know Potiphar had a wife. Boy, do we know Potiphar had a wife, right? Look at all the trouble that caused Joseph. But he wasn't emasculated, and yet he was known by this title. As things began to develop over time, the word eunuch began to mean different things in different contexts. But the eunuch here in our text, whatever kind he was, we don't know, had come to Jerusalem, ostensibly to worship the one true God, and now he's returning to Ethiopia via chariot. Now, either as he went, we don't know if he was going, traveling, or having stopped for a brief rest, we're told that he was reading from the prophet Isaiah. And the Holy Spirit said, go up and join his chariot. Now, I don't know if you've been part of this sort of thinking. How many of you were told that there's something miraculous going on here? That when the angel told Philip to go and run and catch up with his chariot, it's as if he developed wings like the Flash, you know, and off he goes, and there he's at the chariot. That's not necessary. I don't know what causes people to think those things, you know, but it's not really anything demanded by the text. Avoid, if you can, making those fanciful interpretations, because really it's not necessary. In fact, I believe that the timing of this encounter with the eunuch was so precisely planned providentially by the Lord that he was just able, it might have been just as the eunuch was passing by, the angel said, hey, go up to his chariot and talk to him. And here's the thing that's really fascinating about this. First of all, what kind of chariot would he have been in? You got to get out of the Ben-Hur mindset. Or the Ten Commandments mindset. You know, what you're seeing there is the equivalent of sport chariots, right? These little one-man chariots that go like lightning and they're fighting from them. Those are called war chariots. This chariot was more than likely just a trailer being pulled, perhaps even by oxen. This chariot was probably going at a walking pace for the average man. And this chariot would have been big enough. Someone of this eunuch's station would not be driving the chariot. He would have most surely had a chauffeur, someone driving the chariot with him. Also, these chariots, and they've found examples of these not only in art, but they've actually found physical examples of these in tombs of pharaohs and such. These chariots could often seat 2, 3, 4, 5 people very comfortably. Think of the Winnebago or the... Is that not a... Yeah, okay. Travel trailer of the day. But anyway, in this particular instance, it wouldn't have been a stretch for Philip to have arrived just at the right time. Think about it this way. There's got to be something providential about the timing, because if Philip showed up too early, what would the Ethiopian eunuch have been reading? Probably Isaiah 52. Had he showed up a little late, he might have been reading Isaiah 54. But he shows up right at the instant where the Ethiopian eunuch is reading from Isaiah 53. So again, how providential is that? Just at the right time. As John Phillips said, Philip ran because it was not just that he might miss the traveler, he might miss the text. And when Philip got to the eunuch, Luke says that he heard him reading the prophet Isaiah. That's another interesting tidbit of information. He's reading out loud. Why? That was the customary way of reading back during this time frame, especially if you're reading scripture. If you had more than one person in your party, you never read to yourself. That was considered rude. You always read aloud. Didn't matter what you were reading. You read it aloud for the benefit of those around you. So Philip heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and said, do you understand what you're reading? He says, well, how could I unless someone guides me? He then invited Philip to come up and sit with him in the chariot. This is yet another example of, I believe, how we would do well to not rush through these passages. You see what I'm doing here? We're pulling out things that just simply don't jump off the page. Do a little research. Understand all these little nuggets of truth that appear here. The principle being expressed here by the Ethiopian eunuch is perhaps one of the most undervalued and I would say misunderstood realities in the whole of Scripture. The comment made by the eunuch, the question, really, how can I understand if I don't have anybody to explain it to me, is really the bedrock principle behind both evangelism and preaching. I hope you understand that. It's also something that every one of us need to make note of, because you never know when you might be called on to explain to someone who's less mature than you in the faith what the scriptures actually say. Now, that might be frightening for a lot of you, but it need not be if you're prepared. Remember, I talk all the time about all of us gaining this full-orbed understanding of the Word of God. Why? This is why. You may be called to someone's side to explain to them what they don't understand. How are you going to do that if you don't understand it yourself? How are you going to be a workman who need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the Word of God, if you can't rightly divide the Word of God? We all need the ability to do that. As I thought about this, I was drawn to what Paul wrote in Romans 10, verses 14 and 15. Remember what he said there? How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard, in whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they're sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. Are you prepared? Are you prepared for when and if this happens to you? I hope you are. I was also reminded of what Paul said to the Ephesians. In Ephesians 4, 11 to 13, you know this passage well. And he, the Lord, gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. You know that I've been called as a pastor and teacher of the Word of God, not so that I can stand up here and say, thus saith the Lord, but so that I can do that to the effect that you then are able to go out and also say, thus saith the Lord. Remember what Paul told Timothy, the things that I've entrusted to you, entrust these to faithful men, who will then entrust them to faithful men, who will then entrust them to faithful men, who would then entrust them to faithful men. And on and on and on it goes. I've remarked before, I'll say it again. The reason we're here tonight, enjoying the lives that we enjoy as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, is because someone down through the line didn't forget. Someone down through the line was obedient. And the things that they learned from the faithful servants of God, they passed down to others. And eventually, have you ever thought about the succession of believers that actually led to your faith? It's mind-boggling. I would love, you know, I'm a big user of Ancestry.com. I love looking up my family, and not because the Mormons own it, but I love seeing all these things about my family and being able to get stories from, wouldn't it be really cool if we had a salvation.com or something? It'll never happen, but where we could actually trace the roots of our own faith, I think that'd be really cool. In heaven, I think that's probably going to be a worthwhile pursuit, if we even care at that point about it. But you get the idea. Pastor Jack Arnold explained the eunuch's very real predicament. He said this, the eunuch's question is the haunting question of the seeking heart, which echoes down through the ages. How can I understand unless someone helps me understand? This was a desperate cry for help. His soul was parched. His heart was empty. His mind was confused. The Ethiopian represents any seeking soul in this world. It may be your neighbor next door who's reading the Bible but doesn't understand it, or the hungry heart in France who's seeking reality, or the Indian in the jungles of Brazil who wants more light about God. The question, how can I understand, is very haunting to a troubled soul. How many people do you run into every day who are asking that question? We all need those who understand the Scriptures better than we do to help us understand the Scriptures. This Ethiopian was no different. And because his heart yearned to know more, how gracious was it of God to provide Philip? Philip the evangelist, to come alongside and to help him understand. And what passage was the eunuch reading from? Well, he was reading from Isaiah 53, verses 7 through 10, basically. The portions of those verses recorded here in verses 32 and 33 read as follows. He was led as a sheep to slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation his judgment was taken away. Who will relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth. Now, I really wanted to go a lot further, but I knew to do so would mean that we'd be here a lot longer than I intend. I don't want to rush through this. I want to pick up right there the next time, and I want us to take our time and explore from the eunuch's perspective, from Philip's perspective, and really from the proper perspective, what Isaiah 53 should mean to us. As well. So, again, you'll never know when you might need to use what we're going to learn about this with those who have a need to understand. You never know when you might find yourself faced with this kind of very real sink or swim opportunity. How many of you have ever been asked questions and you're ashamed that you can't answer those questions? How many of you have thought that there's some legitimacy to just saying, oh, I don't know, it's in the Bible somewhere? I think that's embarrassing, right? But I think it's a bigger problem than we realize. You need to be able to give an account for the faith that you hold, and you need to do so with receipts. You need to go in and say, thus saith, not thus saith Tim, but thus saith the Lord, and present a biblical case. Philip's going to do just that. We're not told exactly how, but we are told that he was effective in doing that nonetheless. So hopefully next time we'll pick up there.